Actually, this is going to be more of a teaching mode than a preaching mode. I seem to be in that mode after Sabbath school. Before we begin, I'd like to pray. Father, I thank you that continually you take away my cough when I speak for you, and right now I ask for your spirit to be in me and to control the cough and to control my mind, my words, my heart. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been given another request. How many saw the cards out in front? One's for the Myers. Anybody? How many signed them? A handful. Okay. This side of the church is cooperating. Dear, you have to count. You have to go to each one and do that. What we're going to do is, I think they're going to leave Monday. Is that what I heard on one of the emails from Bob or somebody? Maybe Joel. Yeah.
If everything goes well, they have an appointment on Thursday.
Okay, so they'll still be down there. But what we'd like to do is have everybody sign the cards. We'll take a picture and email it so they can get it today. So they can see that you're thinking about them right now. Okay? Have you ever had a friend that you thought you knew really well, only to find out they were not what you thought? You thought you could trust them only to find out that they betrayed your trust. Did you know that the words we use can be just like that? Word meanings shift, erode, deepen, and sometimes change course entirely. Now, the Sabbath school class had a glimpse into this as we looked at two words in their joy, which means something completely different today than it did back in Bible times. And peace as well. Those two words are completely different. So the words that we read today really may not have the meaning we put into them. I'd like to give four examples just from the writings around us. These were written in the 1800s, okay? Today, awful means what?
Bad,
terrible, something very unpleasant. But in the 1800s, what did it mean? Awe-inspiring, majestic, worthy of excellence, full of awe, awful. How about artificial? Today, what did you say, Carol?
Fake.
Something inferior, synthetic. But in the 1800s, skillfully made, artful, crafted with care. So if you read anything written in the 1800s and they used the word artificial, you're going to put the opposite meaning into it than what they intended. How about fantastic? Excellent, wonderful, right? You write excellent on a paper. Well, in the 1800s, it meant imaginary, fanciful, unreal. How about this one? A villain. A villain is a enemy, a bad character, a wicked person. But in 1800, it meant a farm laborer, someone of low social rank. So here's somebody who has a low social class, and now it's gone to moral character, no relationship. But that's the way words go. These words have all changed slowly because they are not emotionally charged. The way words change is fascinating. I want you to see if you can follow the logic with this word. And it's a word everybody knows. Are you ready? Silly. Silly, okay? Now, see if you can follow the logic. Before the 1100s, silly meant blessed, fortunate, happy. You're a silly person. So if you read that from something written way back then, you're blessed. You say, hey, man, they're blessed people. But during the 1100s, silly took on the meaning of innocent and harmless. They're fortunate, blessed, and happy. And then it has a little different nuance of innocent and harmless because a blessed and happy person must be innocent and harmless. Kind of a logical step. In the 12 to 1300s, an innocent and harmless person must be vulnerable, so they're pitiable, deserving of compassion. So silly in the 12 to 1300s meant pitiable. The 1300s to the 1500s, pitiable shades into being weak, helpless, and feeble. In the 1500s, people who are feeble-minded become associated with foolishness, lacking good sense. In the 1700s, playfully foolish, frivolous. And then the harshness softens today. So today it just means somebody who's affectionate and maybe even humorous. So from blessed to innocent, to pitiable, to feeble, to foolish, to affectionate and humorous. That's quite a change over time. And you have to look at where something was written to be able to know what they're meaning by it. Otherwise, we put in meanings that don't fit. When words become emotionally charged, they can change fast. And we all know this one. The word gay is one that changed rapidly within our lifetime. In the 1850s, gay meant happy, cheerful, carefree. It was used to describe clothes, people, music, and parties. By the 1950s, when some of us were in school, two meanings were in tension: cheerful, happy, carefree, and the emerging slang for homosexuals. And today, it's almost exclusively used for sexual orientation. The older meaning is pretty much extinct, unless you read things from the 1800s or before. How about Scripture? Scripture and false friends. To understand God's word correctly, we must understand how our words change. Meat. What did it mean in Jesus' day? Food. What does it mean today?
Flesh.
Flesh. Okay. Quite a switch. And so if we put in our meaning of flesh into Scripture, think of Luke 8:55. After healing Jairus' daughter, what did Jesus tell her? Give her meat. So, and the new person who's just coming up to that, what is he saying? Give her a slab of steak. No, that's not what was meant. But that's the natural thing to put our meaning into it. How about the word offend? Our English word comes from the Latin offendere, to strike against, cause to fall, which agrees with a Hebrew and Greek. The word has gone through three major meaning shifts. The original meant to cause someone to fall into sin, to be a stumbling block, to damage someone's conscience, to violate God's will. By the 1800s and the early 1900s, offend came to mean to violate someone's moral sense or their sense of propriety, to shock someone's sense of right, to act contrary to the accepted standards of the day, to disturb somebody's conscience. And today, offend means to hurt someone's feelings or to insult them. The spiritual moral sense has almost disappeared. Today it means to upset, to insult, to emotionally wound somebody, to annoy or irritate. So when you read Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall what? What do we put in there? Nothing shall cause them to stumble spiritually, or does it mean it'll upset them? And we think, oh yeah, it'll upset them. No, he's talking about nothing will cause them to fall away from Christ or to sin. By and by, our opening song in the sweet By and By. Beautiful hymn. When we sing it, we think of our loved ones, don't you? We think of heaven and the reunion that we're going to have with them. It vibrates with hope, longing, nostalgia, and the promise of heaven. But this is a biblical phrase. I'd like to look at two passages, especially Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. We find in Matthew 13, Jesus is talking about the seed sown among the different soils. And he's talking here and explaining the one about the seed sown among rocks, among the stones. And he says, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word by and by, he's offended. Well, when will he stumble or fall? Well, by and by. Mark 6:25, Herodias' daughter. I mean, here she is dancing in front of Herod. This guy's drunk. And he says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. What do you want? And what does she say? I want you to give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. When does she want John's head? By and by, right? By and by comes from the idea of things happening side by side. This happens, side by side, or in quick succession. It means immediately, now. When did Herodias' daughter want that head of John the Baptist? Well, maybe in a week or so. Give him time to sober up so he'll not realize, oh no. She didn't want him to take time. She wanted it now while he's under the spell. From the 1300s to the 1600s, by and by meant immediately, now. In the 1700s, it meant soon, shortly. Do you see a little stretch? Just a little. 1800s, it meant presently, soon. 1900s, after a bit, before long. And today, it means someday, eventually. Why did the meaning change? And you might be surprised. You know, everyday English kind of slowed it down. So it's not now, it's just a little bit. But the hymn we just sang a few minutes ago, In the Sweet By and By, was published in 1868, and it shifted people's ideas of by and by to the future hope, because of the emotional tug it had on our emotions. Every time I sing that song, it tugs at my emotions. I don't know about you. And devotional writers and poets took that shift, and the new meaning has taken hold. When people think of by and by, what does it mean? Someday in the future. We really need to be aware of how words have changed in meaning, and we need to help those who are new to Bible study to know that our modern usage may not mean what the authors of the Bible intended. Hope. Old English, it meant trust, confidence, reliable expectation. It carried a sense of leaning your whole weight on something trustworthy, which is exactly what the Greek and the Hebrew mean when they use it. The Hebrew word actually has the idea of a rope that you can grab a hold of, and you've got it securely. You've got it. You know it. That's hope. A little side deal. It just came to my head just now. Isn't there a vision where Ellen White saw what color rope? A green rope. Meaning what? Hope. Just hit. I like that. I got to remember that one. Between the 1200s and the 1500s, it had a subtle shift. Expectation mixed with desire. Now it's not only I expect it, but I want it. It includes emotional desire. And from 1500 to 1700, this is the era of biblical English, which includes, of course, the King James. When the King James says hope, what does it mean? Excuse me. What does it mean? Confident expectation. It's trustworthy. You can bank on it. Colossians 1:27, Paul speaks of Christ in you. What's the rest? The hope of glory. Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. What's the rest? Both sure and steadfast. Something you can bank on. But alas, today hope usually means I wish. I'd like it if maybe it will happen. So I think of potluck today. I hope I get some lasagna, dear. Well, do I know that for sure? No. I'd like it if, you know, I hope that that wife of mine will take pity on me and buy me a new tractor. You know what kind of hope that is, right? Wish. Maybe it will happen. When this generation reads these texts, what meaning does come across? Christ in you. Well, I sure would like it. But who really knows? Maybe it will happen someday. We need to realize the struggle words have in our mind as we read what Scripture says. Well, since today is Valentine's Day, I got to talk about heart and love, okay? I'd like to share with you what heart meant back in King James time and what heart means in people's minds today. Of course, you know that because you lived with it. In Hebrew and Greek, heart meant the seed of thought, the will, and the decision-making center of you. In Scripture, heart is closer to mind, will, and moral center than to feelings. During the 1500s to 1800s, the shift from the mind and will to feelings and affection, Renaissance and Romantic periods elevate the emotion. Heart becomes the seat of love, tenderness, and sentiment. And that's where Valentine imagery emerges. Heartbroken, sweetheart, heartfelt, heartstrings. These are all coined during those years. Result, the emotional meaning begins to overshadow the older moral intellectual one. Today, heart means feelings of empathy and compassion. Follow your heart. Boy, that guy has a good heart. My heart goes out to you. Heart becomes shorthand for kindness, sincerity, and vulnerability. The older meanings, courage, will, intellect, fade away from ordinary use. The biggest misunderstanding in Bible reading today is assuming the modern emotional meaning is what the Bible writers meant. When Scripture says heart, it means the place where decisions are made, character is formed, and allegiance is chosen. That's what it's talking about. Love. There's a lot of talk about that today. Well, since we're here today, we did it yesterday. There are four words that the Greeks have for love. Phileo is the affectionate, warm, friendship love, where you delight in someone. You love to be around them. You enjoy their companionship. It involves loyalty and shared affection. It's used for the love Jesus has for Lazarus. It's also used for brotherly love. What's the word for brotherly love in the Bible?
Philadelphia.
And then storge. This is one that is not in Scripture. It's the natural affection of family love. It's an instinctive bond. Parent-child, siblings, close kinship. Now, the Bible does have forms of this word. With any verb with A in front of it, in the Greek, negates it, makes it negative. So, astorge means without natural affection. Romans 1:31. Without talking about these people, he says they're without understanding, they're covenant breakers, and without what? Natural affection. Implacable, unmerciful. And Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, with that long list of things that some of the Christians don't have, he says in 2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good. And then there's one that's positive. It combines philos, which is the brotherly love, with family love. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. He says that's what you and I should have for one another as part of God's love. Eros, of course, is romantic, passionate, desire-based love, attraction, romance, marital intimacy. It's not used in the New Testament. It's very common in Greek literature. Early Christians were cautious about using that word because of pagan associations. often equated only with sexuality, but classical eros included admiration, beauty, and longing. And then, of course, the one agape, which is self-giving, covenantal, volitional love, love that you choose. You voluntarily do this in choosing the good of someone else. God's love, his sacrificial love, love rooted in character, not in emotion. It's used for God's love toward us, and the love believers are commanded to show one another and those outside the church. In other words, it's the love we should show every person on this planet. It is often reduced to just unconditional love, but in Scripture it includes discipline, truth-telling, and having moral clarity. So here we have, in the English, one word covering all of that. I'd like to share how agape has changed, but I see where our time is just about gone. Agape today, when people think of love today and they read it in Scripture, they often think, and you probably did too, warm feelings. Have warm feelings toward one another instead of self-giving commitment. Love becomes emotional rather than a choice. Honestly, I believe we do not understand agape love and how it is lived because we are so jaded by the concept that love is an emotion, that it's warm and fuzzy. I have contemplated this word for years, and I find it hard to grasp what it means really and how to put it into practice. It's easy to say, oh yeah, I love everybody. But do I? As we close, I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 40. Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 to 40. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." That word hang means to depend on, to be supported by. If agape love is not the foundation of our relationship with God, and if it is not the foundation of our relationship with each other, we are fooling ourselves into thinking that we are Christians. All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, depends on and is supported by agape love. Contemplate this quotation from Ellen White. This is taken from Youth Instructor, December 2, 1897. "Without love, one for another, we do not keep the commandments of God." Did you catch that? Without love, one for another, we do not keep the commandments of God, and all our profession is mere pretension and as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Whatever is contrary to love, humility, and faith denies Christ. Although the professor of religion, and that's not some college professor, that's us. Although the professor of religion may make professions of love for his brethren, still, if love is not in his heart, he cannot diffuse it to those who are about him. Pretty strong. I'll close with 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Of course, it's the love chapter. We often like to say it's for marriage, but I tell you, it's for everybody. How you treat others. Love is patient. Todd, I have to be patient with you. And kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Our closing hymn is 272.